existed on the earth without written revelation. There was no written revelation during the first dispensation. However, God was faithful and revealed himself in the first dispensation, even though there wasn't any written revelation. The first books in the canon of Scripture are called the Pentateuch, and they were written by Moses, regardless of the religious teachers in the universities. It was still written by Moses. Moses lived in the second dispensation, and the first dispensation lasted for about 2,000 years. That's Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. And during that time, God was revealed in many, many ways, but there was no written revelation. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 says that God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoke in time past, through his prophets has now spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Age of the Gentiles, first dispensation, and there was only one language. That was one of the ways in which the human race got into trouble. It ended up in the first United Nations building, the Tower of Babel. Had one language, had one race. During the first dispensation, that was the period of the four divine institutions. God, in grace, has given us four divine institutions whereby the human race can perpetuate itself. First is free will. You have freedom to accept or reject Christ as Savior. You have freedom to accept or reject God's provision for you in marriage as far as a man or wife is concerned. You have freedom to raise your children in the nurture of admonition of the Lord. And as there are groups of families, then you have a national entity which protects us from encroachment from without. So in this first dispensation, you have the four divine institutions, free will, marriage, family, and the national entity. Nationalism is a part of the divine plan. Nationalism is designed by God to keep the human race from destroying itself. As a matter of fact, so is marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. Number two, it's designed by God so that the human race doesn't destroy itself. But you'd never know it today. Especially today with all the marital problems that are going around, it looks like today that marriage is destroying the human race. But God's design is for it to perpetuate the human race. We have a number of interesting factors in this particular period which we're studying at this time. Right up this moment, we have covered the first two chapters of Genesis. We've studied the rise of the first two divine institutions. And then we're going to see the United Nations building coming along. And we'll see the program that's involved there. We'll find out that God came down and personally destroyed the Tower of Babel, which was the first United Nations building, and he did many other things. He did this in order to prevent internationalism from being so easy. Now we have many languages. Now we have two races. We call that the Age of the Jews. It began with Abraham. Discontinue with the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. Following that, we have the church age. We're in that age now. And then the third part of the Jewish age, which is Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. That's followed by the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ or the age of Christ. Now, in this chapter we're studying, we're still in the first dispensation and we're in the age of the Gentiles. Now, there are three phases of this first dispensation. In Genesis 1 and 2, you find man in innocence, and you find man in perfect environment. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man and the consequences thereof. And that's what we're studying tonight. So in verse 1, it says, the serpent was the most subtle. The word Satan, or serpent, excuse me, same term, but it's Nahash, That's the word for serpent. And this means a bright and shining one. Immediately, when you say the word serpent, you're thinking about something crawling on the ground. Well, the word in the Hebrew is accurate. It means a bright and shining one. So apparently, the serpent, before the fall, was a transparent, beautiful type of a creature, probably one of the most beautiful of all creatures. And so it says, the bright and shining one was the most subtle. And the word subtle is not really a good translation. It doesn't bring out the concept of what the Holy Spirit's trying to teach. It means he was the smartest of all. He was a member of the lower creation. Very interesting, and I don't know how much we can make of it. We saw the last time how that man, Adam, rejected the animals as a helpmeet. And he accepted what God had designed for him in a woman. Now Satan's going to use an animal to get back at man. That's interesting. Now there's a principle behind all of this. And the principle is Satan is a brilliant created being, and he uses agents. I want you to notice in this whole attack of Satan, we have a great deal of Satan's strategy. I was just thinking, we're starting to talk about Satan, probably my car will fall apart. Satan didn't have any contact with man at all. He didn't talk to him or say anything to him. Now, there's a reason for it. The woman is dependent upon the man. If man, for example, had sinned first, I was thinking about that this afternoon, I'd probably be bearing children. Did you ever think about that? What an awful thought. Ooh, I never even dreamed about that. But if the man had sinned first, the woman could have simply responded to what the man told her to do, and therefore she would be innocent. You know, I'm his husband, Lord, and you said, wives be under subjection to your husband. And so he said, eat, so I ate. Can't blame me, Lord. But Satan had to make it come about where both parties in the human race were guilty before God. And become dead before God spiritually. So therefore, he begins by attacking the woman. And the principle then is that Satan uses agents. The serpent, or this bright and shining one in this case, is one of his agents. Later on, we find out that Satan becomes a serpent, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Now, this verse says, the bright and shining one was the most subtle than any beast of the field, and I want you to notice this phrase, which the Lord God had made. The Lord God had made. And I want you to notice that the word Lord is the word Jehovah, and the word God is Elohim. And there's a principle involved here, and you'll see it developing. We have studied these two words before, but in talking of any type of creation, it is always Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. And the word Lord here is the word Jehovah, which emphasizes the persons in the Godhead. And Elohim, the word God, refers to the fact of essence. So this is personality, and this is essence. Now it says in this verse, and he said unto the woman. Now as soon as the scripture says, he said. We know that Satan is talking. Satan is in the serpent. All of a sudden, the serpent begins to talk in the language of this woman. I don't know about you, but I don't know everything that went on there, but if I have a pet and he begins to talk to me, I think I'd be a little shocked. I know some people talk to plants, and I know some people talk to their animals and their birds and everything like this, and I've seen some horses, like Gene Autry had a horse. You paw the ground, how much is 2 and 2? 4. You know, it's better than our educational system, because today 2 and 2 is 22. New math. But I've seen things like that on television. I wonder if some of these dogs aren't demon-possessed. We'll see it coming up. Very possible. Now, this is not unusual where Satan uses agents. It has happened many, many times in history. This is a type of a demon which is called in the Hebrew language, it looks like this, O-B, and it's pronounced Av. It's like a hollow sound, but it's definitely a Hebrew word, and the hollow sound even gives you an animal-poetic explanation of what it's like. The best thing that we can do with this type of demon is to say that this demon is a ventriloquist demon. When this word was translated into the Septuagint is 70 Greek scholars who took the Hebrew language and translated it into Greek. And when this word Av was translated into the Greek of the New Testament, the Greek word which is used is a big, long word. Now this is O-B, which is Av in Hebrew. This is what it looks like in the Greek. How about that? And it's a demon. Hebrew, this demon that controls vocal cords of people and animals is called Av. When the Greek takes the Hebrew and puts it in the Greek language, it's called Engastromuthos demon. But they're the same. It simply means a ventriloquist demon. And the way this works is you have a human being, and when a demon, this particular one, Av, indwells them, then the Av takes control of the human vocal cords. And the person doesn't speak, but the demon speaks through the person. And from this, we have various Hebrew words which are translated. And one of the words that are translated is a wizard. Not the Wizard of Oz this time. And then another word is a witch. And a lot of people are called that, but, you know, it's jokes made out of it at Halloween. But a wizard is a male demon, and a witch is a female. In other words, they're indwelt. These are two people who are indwelt by an Av or an Engastromuthos demon. And that's what Satan did with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is the same thing that happened within the case of the Witch of Endor. They used to call it Endora on TV, remember? Endora was the mother. What happens? They would go into a trance. The demon would take over. He does all the talking and he speaks in a sort of a hollow sound, like someone coming back from the dead. That's where they get the word Av, a very hollow sound. And often the ventriloquist demon will throw his voice as if it were coming out of the ground. And often the ventriloquist demon would make it people realize that someone's talking to them from the grave. And the reason that everything went wrong in that seance with the Witch of Endor in Saul's day is that when the demon found out who was there, realized it was Saul, the demon got all excited and upset because, you see, the demon was about to lose the witch whom he possessed because Saul had put out a decree to kill all witches. So a witch is someone who is demon-possessed who doesn't necessarily ride on a broom. Now, you may say that about your wife or your girlfriend, but you got to be more accurate. If they're believers, they can't be. You can only say it about an unbeliever. So when you say my wife or my girlfriend is a witch, you got to be accurate. If she's a believer, she can't be. So then we know in the Witch of Endor, the demon went all to pieces, recognized Saul, and did all the talking. We also find out that the demon-possessed man who stood there after he came out of the cave and met the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't do the talking. Jesus Christ talked to the demon who indwelt him, and he said to the demon who was inside of the man, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "My name is Legion." And legion is a word meaning several thousand. So there were 7,000 there. So there are many cases on record in Scripture that show that demons do indwell individuals and also animals. And the so-called tongues movement in the past, and of course there's no bona fide gift of tongues today, but this is actually an assimilation of it, that's also involved in some cases with demon possession, where they speak in a foreign language. The person, the demon takes over, the Av, and that's exactly the same thing we have here where this serpent is talking to this woman. One day, this woman, Eve, has a bright and shining pet. One day, this bright and shining one, translated serpent, which shouldn't be, start talking to this woman in her own language, and that has happened before. It hasn't happened before, and the woman isn't even suspicious. That's the point I don't understand. Now, when we get there, I'm going to ask her, how come when this pet of yours began to talk to you, you never even blinked an eye? You just held a conversation with him. Wasn't even rare. She just carried on a conversation, just like it was routine. And we have part of the conversation recorded for us as it pertains to man. Now, I want you to notice that Satan is doing the talking and not the serpent. And it says here, "And he said unto the woman." I want you to notice a point. Satan approaches the woman. Later on in our passage, God's going to approach the man and not the woman. That should tell you something, because the man is responsible. Oh, well. So he said unto the woman, he is Satan here, Satan said, using the serpent now. Why did he use this serpent? Well, apparently, the serpent was her favorite. The woman was familiar with it. So this is his approach. If he approached as also the bright and shining light, as angels transform themselves into angels of light, if he approached that way, the woman might have been frightened and ran away. But he wanted to carry on a conversation with her. Now, I want you to know something about Satan's methods right here. Do you know one of the greatest methods of Satan? It's not terror. It's not torture or frightening you or killing you. One of the greatest methods of Satan is conversation. Getting you to talk. Communication. See, false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Beware of doctrines of demons." So one of the greatest approaches that Satan has, and even yet is, his conversation. And he gets you into a conversation where the content is false. So he said unto the woman here in Genesis chapter 3, now notice, "Yea, hath God said." I want you to notice that. "Yea, hath God said." Now, if you have been observant in chapter 2, you will notice something. Look at chapter 2 for a minute. I want to show you something very interesting. How subtle, clever he really is. And how, when he gets people into a conversation, he can turn them upside down because he's brilliant. Now in chapter 2, verse 4, I want you to notice it says, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In verse 5, it says, the Lord God hath not caused it to rain. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, verse 18, the Lord God said, not good that man should be alone. Verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God hath taken. Now, I think that's enough repetition, don't you? For you to realize that all of the relationship between God and man up to this point was based on knowing him as Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. You see the repetition of it. Lord, tetragrammaton, Jehovah we call it. Where you find the word Lord, L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, it refers to Jehovah. When you find the word G-O-D, it refers to Elohim. And that's the name of the supreme being, the Lord God. That's a title of transcendence and essence, and it's personal, and it's Lord God, and throughout the second chapter of Genesis, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only revealed member of the Trinity. But notice what Satan says in his approach to the woman. He says, yea, has Elohim said. He missed something there, didn't he? No, he didn't miss anything. He knows exactly what he's doing. He didn't say Lord God, he said God. He doesn't say anything about Jehovah Elohim. He doesn't call him Lord God, just Elohim. No one calls Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, second, Satan recognizes that there is a supreme being. But he doesn't recognize the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. James, in our study on Thursday, it says demons believe in God and tremble. Not in the Lord God and tremble, but God. And tremble because they know they're in for judgment. This has been Satan's policy since the very beginning of time. Satan is the author of all religious systems, John chapter 8, verse 44. Not all of the religions recognize God, but many of them do. And Satan is great for promoting belief in God, or trusting in God, or any kind of man's works connected with God. And that's fine with Satan, just as long as you believe in God. But what Satan hates and can't stand is when people make it personal. And then when you say, I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, then he goes to pieces. That's the point that I'm making here. Lord God is Jesus Christ. Relationship with mankind, but he doesn't have that relationship. And he hooks the woman. And you'll see it in a minute. The woman falls right into his trap because she does not recognize the personal relationship that she has enjoyed. She does not say, Lord God. She follows his lead and says, God, Elohim, period. Now she has not so learned or understood the Lord. He has been revealed to her in chapter 2 as Lord God. And she has a personal relationship with him in innocence. But notice, Satan calls him God, and she repeats what Satan says. Notice this verse once more. Now the serpent, or literally the bright and shining one, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Underline that, that's Jesus Christ. There has been nothing made or created that Jesus Christ has not created or made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? And in verse 3, the woman will say, God hath said, ye shall not. She follows right along. He sucks her right in. So Satan's approach, he recognizes a supreme being. Talks about God. As long as they believe in God, well, that's okay. We're all brothers under the skin. God is the Father of us all. Does it sound familiar? One of the greatest heresies of our day is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. There is no such thing except in the concept of Satan. The universal brotherhood of man is a satanic lie. We should call it a satanic lodge. And that's the same principle that we have here. It is recognizing a supreme being. And the fact that God is the Father of all and we're all brothers. Well, that's not scriptural. It's false. It's a lie. We are not all brothers. Galatians 3:26 says, we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the only brotherhood recognized by God are those who personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as personal Savior. Now, you may think that that's overdoing it a bit. We got someone here that's very subtle. And you have friends or people say, yeah, I believe in God, and you let it go. And they're not even in the plan at all on the basis of that. Demons believe in God, and they're not saved. A lot of religious people believe in a God. You ask them who it is. Well, it could be a snake. Could be an elephant. Could be anything. So it's subtle. I want you to see something. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 31. See if you can find it. It's probably the page that's never been used. Now remember, wherever you find in the Old Testament the word G-O-D, and it's just true of the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And this is, by the way, one of the marvelous things about the King James translation. In fact, there are many marvelous things about the King James translation. In fact, it's still, in my opinion, a great translation, even though it had a limited number of manuscripts to go by. It still has many things that put it in a category all by itself that other translations do not have. It was translated in the King James language, which was the language of that day, which is not the language of our day, so you can't criticize that part. Many of the problems that we have with the King James translation simply stem from the problem of anachronisms. The language has changed its meaning. King James language 300 years ago, when you said let someone, it didn't mean to let them, meant to stop. The language has changed. But it is a marvelous translation, perfect for its day. And if everyone understood the English of Shakespeare's day and so on, there'd be no problems. Then we would just reduce it to textual problems. But one of the marvelous things about the King James Version is that in the Old Testament, in order to indicate the difference in the words and titles for God, they would always consist and insist on using the word G-O-D, and that was Elohim, which is a plural word and refers to God in essence. And then wherever you find the word L-O-R-D, it always refers to what we call Jehovah. And Lord always refers to persons or person. So when we have Lord God, Lord refers to Jesus Christ. God refers to the fact that in essence Jesus Christ is God, which goes back to his essence. Now, Elohim is God in essence. And the plural of Elohim indicates the fact that all three persons have the same characteristics or the same attributes. Now, Jehovah. And the first person who is called Jehovah is the Father. And why do we call Jehovah the first person the Father? Very simple, because the Bible calls him Father. Then in Jehovah there is the second person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's called the Son. And Jehovah, the third person, is God the Holy Spirit, and they all have the same essence. So they're all one in essence. But they are three separate and distinct personalities. And so sometimes when you find the word Lord, which is Jehovah, sometimes it's the Father, sometimes it's the Son, sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. For example, in the Psalms it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," Jehovah said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." Well, that's the Father talking to Jehovah the Son. "The Lord said to my Lord," it's the Father talking to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool." David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought that out. Sometimes, and most frequently, Jehovah refers to the Son. But there are passages in Isaiah which we have studied where Jehovah refers to God, the Holy Spirit. So when you have Jehovah Elohim in Genesis, now in 2 Chronicles 18:31, here's a man who's born again by the name of Jehoshaphat. He's the king in Judea. And he's in the battle with the Syrians. I was told when I was in New Orleans that the Syrians were the first Christians. Well, in verse 30 here, we're in the midst of a military situation. The king of Syria has sent his armor into battle. He commanded the captains of the chariots. It says, "Fight ye not with a small or great, save only the king of Israel." In other words, in reserve, the king of Syria had an armored force, the chariots. When he spotted Jehoshaphat, he sent his organization in against him, and he gave the command to attack, and these chariots, which were the armed forces, moved in tactically on Jehoshaphat, who apparently was in an exposed position and in great danger. In verse 31 we read, "And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, 'It's the king of Israel.'" They identified him, and they moved in on him, and the verse says, "Therefore they compassed about him to fight." They surrounded him. Then the verse says, "But Jehoshaphat cried out." Here's a believer. He's in a jam, and like believers, we cry out. And he had recourse, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. And his prayer was very short. You know, when someone's about to kill you, you don't say 9 Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and you go right to it, "Lord, help." You know, it makes it very short. You run your rosary. By the time you're done, you strung yourself up and you're dead. So his prayer is short, as with most of us who are in a jam. How many times have you thrown up, "Lord, help"? And then if you wanted to get personal, "Help me," in case he didn't know. And then sometimes mention your name, you know. Now look, the verse says, "And the Lord helped him," which means that he probably cried out, "Lord, help me." Because immediately we read the Lord helped him. Now, who was it that helped him? Lord. That's Jehovah. A person. And actually, it's Jesus Christ. Now, the Syrians who they're fighting are unbelievers. Are they related to Jesus Christ? I just told you they're unbelievers. The answer is no. And who calls the Syrians to depart? Notice, "And God moved them to depart from him." Elohim moved them. What's the difference? Well, the Syrians had no relationship with God. They're unbelievers. Jehoshaphat has a relationship, and he knows Jesus Christ is his Savior, so Jehoshaphat is helped by Lord or Jehovah. But Elohim, God, causes the Syrians to get confused, to somehow move out. And this verse is very important because it shows a very important distinction in Scripture. The title of God has meaning. And there are many titles. We have Jehovah, and then various other words following, like Jehovah Nisi, which means the Lord our banner. And we've studied in Joshua, Jehovah Jireh, where the Lord sees and provides all your needs. But this indicates that there's a difference in these titles. Now, when the woman is approached by Satan, she fell right into his trap, repeating after him, "And God said," and she dropped Jehovah. Now we know exactly where she is spiritually. She ignored her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in innocence. She ignored Jehovah. She ignored the Lord. In other words, she was ignorant in the field of the Word of God. And one of the greatest problems in facing temptation, which is what she faced, is ignorance of the Word of God. Ignorance of spiritual matters. You must have the divine viewpoint in your mind. And that's exactly what her problem seemed to be. Genesis 3:1. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" In other words, Satan is a deist. He recognizes a supreme being. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He didn't accept Christ as Savior. He believed there was a God, but to him it wasn't Jesus Christ. He's an unbeliever. He's spending eternity in a lake of fire. Theodore Roosevelt recognized the fact that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. He wasn't a deist. Just believing in God never saves you. So he recognizes a supreme being. He recognizes God in transcendence, but he ignored God in any concept with relationship to man. And the woman fell into the same problem. Now you're going to run into people who will say, "I believe in God." And you may think that they are eternally saved because they say that. Now you better find out what they mean by that. I talked to someone that said, "Well, I believe in God." And I said, "Well, what's his name?" "Huh? Okay." This person said to me, "I believe in God, and I'm going to tell you something, what I learned." I said, "Tell me, I just can't wait." "I have learned that all roads lead to Rome, and we're all going to the same place." I said, "Like, no, we're not. No, we're not. I'm not going where you're going." They said, "It doesn't make any difference what you believe, as long as you just believe." And I found out from this person that their concept of God was very strange. That person refused to accept Christ as Savior and said, "Jesus Christ, well, he's just a prophet." And yet the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It doesn't say anywhere, "Believe in God and thou shalt be saved." See, God the Holy Spirit is smarter than that. Or even believe in the Holy Spirit, or believe in the Father and thou shalt be saved. It never says that anywhere. You show it to me. It doesn't. It always says, Son, his Son. And the reason for that is because in the plan, each member of the Trinity has a part in the plan. And the first person, God the Father, is the author of the plan. He's the author of Operation Grace. The second person is Jesus Christ the Son. He's the executor of the plan. And he died on the cross. It wasn't the Father who died on the cross. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was one person, the Son. And that's why it's always, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Or as Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved." I like the emphasis on the end there, where we must be saved. And the third person has a part in the plan also. He's called God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. That's why we need no man to teach us. The God, the Holy Spirit, will guide us and lead us into all truth. So believing in God has never saved anyone. It is believing in the God-man. who specifically came into the world, went to the cross, and died for our sins. And that isn't the Father, and that isn't the Holy Spirit. Now, remember that the world is filled with religious people who are further from the kingdom of God than anyone else. A man who is an out-and-out sinner knows he's a sinner. He realizes that he needs something from outside of himself for salvation. And he very quickly turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the self-righteous man, he thinks he's got a good hand, you know, and his own deeds are his hand. And he's going to stand pat holding his hand of good deeds. And he doesn't want anything but what he's holding in his own hand, the cards that he holds, as it was. And they're all his own good deeds, and the religious man is worse than even the self-righteous man, because a religious man not only accumulates good deeds, but he depends upon ritual for his relationship with God, and they're all in the same boat. And there's a barrier between God and man, and God is on one side and man is on the other. But there are several categories of mankind. The immoral man, he's behind the fence. The moral man or the self-righteous man, he's exactly in the same boat. He may be better than the immoral man, and he may not. Usually the difference between the two is hypocrisy. One has a better facade than the other. The religious man, he's the worst of all. Saul called himself the chief of sinners through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why Saul, or Paul, called himself the chief of sinners, it wasn't because he was immoral. Paul was actually the worst sinner who ever lived because he was religious. That's why. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. The worst people in the world today are religious people. If anyone calls you religious, well, don't take it. When Jesus Christ was walking on this earth, he began to witness. To whom did he go? Well, he went to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. Religious crowd would have nothing to do with him. Always trying to trap him. Moses said this, you said that. Which one is right? If a woman took an adultery, by what to do? Man, woman, you know. Always with these mental gymnastics trying to trap him. He went to what is called publicans and sinners. Publicans are tax collectors and sinners are prostitutes. Lowest on the totem pole of society. And they were the people who responded to him. Those were the people who accepted Christ. They had no illusions about themselves, and they know they need something. And that's why the common people heard the Lord Jesus Christ gladly. And when Jesus Christ came, he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Well, they accepted that. But the religious crowd were involved and envious and crucified him. And many times you read how the Pharisees gathered together for what purpose? To kill him, to plot his death. Now, I want you to know that in the fall of the man and the woman, there was no morality involved. There was a lot of religion. And you're looking in these first five verses of chapter 3 as religion is the basis of weakening mankind. The first attack of Satan was to talk to the woman about God, Elohim. Not Lord, about God. But to leave out the Lord, to bypass Jesus Christ, just get talking about God. See, you'll hook most people. It's very subtle. And that's why Adam, after he was saved, and his wife, and that's why they made it so clear the importance of regeneration and how terrible religion was and what had happened. When it was time to come and worship God, Cain came with the work of his hands, and Abel came with a blood sacrifice. Cain was a religious man first. Abel was a regenerate man. And you know what Cain did, Mr. Religion? Religion committed the first murder in the human race. Now I want to give you a principle and you better get it clear. Religion committed the first murder in the human race and not the last. The first murder was not committed by an immoral man. It was committed by a religious man, and religion always kills. Make sure you make the distinction between religion and Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. That has been the pattern of religion ever since. Cain set the pattern. It's been that way ever since. Thousands and millions of people have actually been killed by religion. And here is where it all began. See, this is the seed plot of the whole Bible. Just one word from Satan, and the woman picked it up and ran with it. Isn't that interesting? Yea, hath God said. And there's another principle behind this phrase, yea, hath God said. It's amazing how quickly people pick up apostasy and false doctrine. You know, you're prone to it. Some Bible teacher can beat his brains out making a point, and people don't get it. Some person may come in, a guest speaker, an evangelist, a missionary, or some super-duper experienced type who come in with a great personality. He'll be a hail fellow, soft, smooth touch, with an Oxford accent, barrel full of heart-rendering illustrations that titillate the emotional pattern. He utters five words of heresy, and everyone buys it right now because he said it so nicely. It all depends upon me. It all depends upon you. And they say, yeah, that's it. It's me. And the Lord exits. They all buy it. And it'll take some pastor maybe 6 months to a year to straighten out those who succumb to false teaching. And yet here it is right here. Yea, hath God said. That's human nature. That's the old sin nature. Old sin nature is prone to picking up religious false information, pride, and so forth. We have probably a penchant for taking in error. And the only hope and protection is the Word of God, the divine viewpoint. Now the point is this. The woman knew him, as we have seen in the passages, as Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. But she's quick to snap up the heresy. And the heresy, or the error, is Satan says through the serpent, yea, hath God said, verse 1. Then in verse 3, the woman replies, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said. She picked up his phrase. And she falls right into his trap. And when you move into religion, you are hung. Now this woman is in innocence. But she immediately adopts the principle of religion. And when she does it, she's had it. Because religion always hates, religion always rejects, and religion always despises the Lord Jesus Christ. And can't stand the principle that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. We have a lot of religion today. Not many years ago in our country, a large denomination went through the hymnals and cut out all the references to the blood of Christ. Just cut them out. Sometimes it involved a whole hymn. Sometimes they just left out lines or verses which talked about the blood of Christ. Well, that's how it starts. Now, there's another principle here. Satan attacks through loved ones. You all have loved ones. And he knows where your weakness is, and he attacks through loved ones. Adam loves this woman. She's not Eve yet. She won't be Eve until the end of this chapter when she's saved. Eve means possessor of eternal life. she doesn't have eternal life yet. So right now she's woman, or ha-isha, which is a beautiful word. Satan always attacks us through our loved ones. We are influenced by those we love, obviously. And if a loved one picks up something, maybe false, it's very easy to communicate it to those in the sphere of love. And when the woman picks up this heresy, she communicates it to Adam. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And what does that mean? Well, ye shall not eat is an imperative mood in the Hebrew. It should be translated, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat. In other words, trying to make God look bad. The idea is very subtle, as this title told us, and it's an innuendo. The point is, now look, God said, you're not to eat of every tree in the garden. In other words, God is bad. Just think of it. Here are all these lovely things, and God won't let you have it. So it's an attempt by Satan to malign God. Satan maligns and seeks to discredit the grace of God. And we know from Genesis 2:9, it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight, good for food, tree of life also in the midst of the garden, a tree of knowledge of good and evil. God provided all those things. There was only one tree out of perhaps thousands upon thousands of different trees. Only one was prohibited. And that was simply one to test the volition and free will of the human race. Free will is not free without a test. It has to be exercised. How can free will be free will unless you put up a sign somewhere and say don't? Don't trespass. Do not take. Otherwise, you have no true volition. There must be an object for the exercise of volition. And that object was the forbidding of the tree. But the innuendo here is that Satan is saying that God was forbidding all the trees, and therefore God is very unkind, unfair. And as a matter of fact, God is just deliberately dangling these things in front of you, but he won't let you have them. Thou shalt not is a principle found through the Bible, which is the principle of freedom. And says, Satan is saying, well, you know, he's unfair, he's unkind. And this, of course, helps to prepare the mental attitude of the woman for this particular failure. And what is the mental attitude being prepared here? Resentment. He's trying to instill in her that God's unfair. And he's trying to instill bitterness toward God. One of the greatest enemies of mankind still is resentment and bitterness. And one of the greatest fields of sin is the mental attitude, which is resentment, jealousy, bitterness, and they're all first cousins. Resentment, bitterness, jealousy. And these three cousins all feed hatred and hostility. So before the woman failed, she had a mental attitude of hatred towards God. She resented God. She was bitter towards God. She was envious of God. And she had all these things, and he hadn't given them to her. See? So again, we see that mental attitude came before the overt act of disobedience. That's why the Bible always emphasizes the mental attitude sins are the worst. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have any resentment or bitterness or hatred or jealousy in your mind, then you're as low as you can be. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the worst kind of carnality that you can get into. We have been taught and thought so long that Christianity is an ethic. And some who are in sociological and physiological fields think of Christianity as a more. But Christianity isn't an ethic. Christianity is not a series of do's and do-nots. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Christianity is not observing a lot of rules, and if you observe them, well, you're in good shape. Christianity is Jesus Christ dying for us. And accepting Jesus Christ results in a relationship. Christianity is eternal life. Christianity is being in union with Christ. And you never get out of it, and that's Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man working, man doing, in order to have fellowship with God. Christianity is God providing through Jesus Christ an eternal relationship with Him. Religion is the devil's ace. Christianity is a way of eternal life and relationship with God. In Christianity, God does all the work. In religion, man does all the work. In Christianity, glory goes to God. In religion, man feeds his own ego. That's why legalism and the Christian way of life is a part of this great ego pattern. People's always trying to do something that is spiritual. And when they do that, they become very self-righteous, holier than thou. And it begins right here. What God does for us versus what man does for himself. It all gets started with a mental attitude. And Satan here, by conversation, prepares the mental attitude of the woman. By instilling the fact that God is unkind, He's unfair, God is holding out on you because He has forbidden the tree. Now, Satan knew that every tree wasn't forbidden. But once you get the idea that one tree is forbidden, there are other trees possibly, and it starts a chain of thinking which results in resentment, bitterness, envy, and ego. Now, how can we show what is meant here and the relationship to ego? Did you ever have a desire in your mind? Now, don't express it, just play poker. No public confessions. Did you ever have a desire to have the approbation of certain people? But you didn't have the approbation of so-and-so, but someone else did. But you desire the approbation, and you don't have it. But so-and-so has the approbation, and you don't. So you seek to gain the approbation, and you don't succeed. But apparently, without trying, the other person does. So you hate. But that person hasn't done a thing to you. But this is how the mental attitude works. Some person wants something from someone. They don't get it. Another person gets it without it trying, so you hate the person. So you keep running back and forth, and you discredit the person. The first thing you know, you have a head full of hatred, envy, hostility, jealousy, and you're miserable all the time, and the thing becomes very obvious. Now, this is the objective of Satan working through the serpent. To get, in this case, the woman, to get her to resent God, because somehow God is not giving her everything that she should have, and it has come down to us today. Now, there are a lot of sour grapes and jealousy and hatred for which there is really no cause, and many believers carry it around for years, and they have this awful stuff in their mind, and they wonder why they just can't get squared away with the Lord. They're saved, born again, but they just can't seem to get through a lot of things spiritually and many things in life, and they never really seem to get with it. They live a good, clean life. They're very moral people. They pay their dues, come to church, show up even sometimes when it kills them. They do many deeds, but they just can't seem to get that happiness. It's the simplest thing in the world. Because people walk around with a head that is just loaded with evil. See, the great evil is in the mind. That's why gossip is so terrible and condemned by the Bible, and is one of the great sins of the tongue, because it expresses what is thought. So if you have sour grapes or hatred, it'll come out. Now, the woman will express her mental attitude in verse 3, and we'll see her developing this resentment toward God. And in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, and I want you to notice again in closing, Satan is still indwelling the serpent. Using the serpent as the agent, she is going to straighten out the serpent, and that makes her feel good that she can straighten out the serpent, and that is absolutely wrong. You see, Satan deliberately took an extreme position so that he could be corrected, so that he could move in. With information that he wanted to build up, the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Satan knows that. He knew it before she did. He wants her to say this to get her into a conversation, because he's going to catch her on the next phrase. You cannot contend with Satan. He is smarter than you, and he's wiser than you. And we'll see next time in verse 3, "By the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God, when she says God, she has taken her lesson from Satan, not Lord God, but she says, "But God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And here she got herself all twisted up, because she distorted the word and added to it, and he had her right where he wanted her. Listen, don't get into a conversation with you. Give it an application. Someone calls you on the phone, you don't want anything to do with them, hang up. Don't give them any conversation back and forth, because they'll tie you up in knots. Perfect lesson here. Satan's brilliant. Unbelievers are called the children of darkness. Scripture says the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. Don't contend with them. Declare the gospel and move on, because they'll tangle you up with words. They'll say things, "God, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, we're all in family, yeah, neat," you know, and all this. Hook you. And you'll begin to think, hey, they're fine, you know, they're in. Take it up next time. It's very subtle. First verse brought it out. Most subtle. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. Thankful for free will, that we can accept the Word of God and make applications of it in our own lives. We're thankful for people who take time to study your Word, so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior individually and collectively. We're asking that you bless this class this evening, based on the fact that the Word of God is gracious, encouraging, satisfying, edifying. Give us the peace that passes all understanding, because we know that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and we have the mind of Christ. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.